Indeed, we worship a God this Lenten journey who is making all things new as we anticipate arriving together Easter morning at the empty tomb where that new life is found and offered to all. As we have been journeying this Lent, you know that we've been walking the journey through the Old Testament, looking at the covenant that God establishes with the Israelites as a remembrance of the promises God makes to us, that we might reflect on those in our own journey this Lent. You might also have noticed, you know, that our altar has changed a little bit here and there, and it's kind of a weird-looking altar for Lent because it's got bright colors and things in it, but we're using it as a visual to help us remember the story. So the first week, we talked about Noah and the Noahic covenant, symbolized by the rainbow, which is on the, as you see on the altar. It reminds us of God regarding humanity, right? That God sees humanity for who humanity is and chooses to love in spite of it and promises never again to, by violence or flood, cause the death of all humanity. And then we've talked about Abram and Sarai and the promise God made there to give them as many descendants as there were stars in the sky, right? So we have stars up here to remind us of that. But the truer or the deeper promise that we found in this proclamation was that God promised to be our God everlasting. That now that God's regarded humanity for all that they are, God continues and deepens that promise by saying, and in spite of it, I will be your God no matter what, everlasting. And that's the hope we find in the Abrahamic covenant. And then we moved into the Mosaic covenant last week, which is also known as the Ten Commandments or the giving of the law. And we added the tablets that are at the center altar, it's really one tablet, but it's got the Ten Commandments inscribed on them there. You can check it out after worship if you want. It's a really cool piece of art. And it reminds us of the guideposts that God has offered us for obedient living in this new covenant relationship. And today, we're going to talk about something that's a little strange. We're going to read a passage from the scripture that's not often talked about. In fact, the book of Numbers, it only appears in the lectionary three times because it's undervalued. It's got great depth to the story of the Exodus from Egypt, but we often overlook it and don't include a lot of sermons or stories about it. And I'm not quite sure why, but we're going to dive into it. And in here, we're going to learn about snakes. In particular, snakes on a plane. Not the movie. A plane like a field, right? A plane where snakes arrive and offer some accountability to when a covenant is broken. And so you'll notice that there are some snakes on the altar. If you're far back, you might not be able to see them, but they're there. You can come up and look later and check them out. Just don't hate on the paint job too much. It took me a long time to do a very poor job. But anyways, let's hear this story of snakes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest the miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And whenever a serpent bit someone, the person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. It's quite a strange, funky, gruesome, yet compelling story that is the living word of our Lord. Ah, thanks. So what is going on in this story, right? It's such a weird text. We've got snakes being sent by God to bite people, and then God doesn't take away the snakes. I'm always amazed by this. Like, they pray for the snakes to be taken away, but God doesn't take the snakes away, right? God gives them a different direction. So what's happening here? Let's get some context to the story, because just a little snippet doesn't tell us the bigger picture. You see, the Israelite community has been liberated from Egypt, and they're on their journey, their 40-year wilderness journey, like our 40-day Lenten journey, through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, to Cana. And all along this journey, they keep stopping and making, you know, tents, communities for a while, and they get comfortable there, and then Moses says, hey, we got to get up and we got to go again. It's time to continue the journey. And they get disgruntled and grumpy, right? I mean, there's so many stories over and over again in this Exodus passage, meaning the entire story of Exodus, not the book of. The entire story is known as the Exodus. In this Exodus narrative of the Israelites getting grumpy and grumbling. That's what's happening here. They're grumbling against God and against Moses, right? It would be better to be back in Egypt. They're starting to lose some of that. They're in the midst of this journey, probably a couple decades now. They're right in the middle of it, and they're starting to lose some of that institutional knowledge of what Egypt was really like. They're beginning to lose faith in this promise God has given that they're going to get this Holy Land. And so they're thinking it's time to go back to Egypt, or it's time to do something different because the food here is terrible. I mean, I think it's interesting that they first say there's no food, and then they tell us that the food that is there is miserable. So it's kind of a contradiction. But anyways, here we are in the midst of this grumpy community. And grumpiness, grumbling, is different than lament. A lot of people kind of think, well, they're just lamenting of their situation. No, this is different. A lament is a begging of God to enter into our pain and brokenness so that we can find hope and wholeness in the midst of it. That's not what they're asking. They're just saying, hey, God, fix this because it's terrible, and you're the cause of it, and we don't like it. One of the podcasts that I listened to in sermon prep kind of compared it to this modern-day image, and I do this all the time. I'm going to admit, this is one of my downfallings. Have you ever opened the refrigerator, looked in, and it's filled with groceries, right? Like, most cases, my wife has just gone grocery shopping, and I look in and I go, oh, there is nothing to eat. I am starving. Eileen really doesn't like that. It is the source of a lot of contention when that happens in the household. Because the truth is, there's plenty to eat in the refrigerator, right? And that's kind of what's happening here with the Israelites. They are looking into the situation, and they are seeing a full image of God's grace around them, yet missing it and thinking that they're starving, right? Because if we look into the story, every time that something is going on, God interrupts and offers grace and offers a solution to what's going on, right? They grumble because there's no food and it rains manna. And then they grumble because the food isn't good enough and they want some meat, so God sends quails. And then the quails aren't good enough either. And they want something sweet, so God tells Moses to hit a staff on a rock and honey flows out, right? It's always around food. I don't understand. But here they are grumbling again about food. And what's more interesting about this is it's really short-term memory, because just in these three verses before we find them here grumbling about food, they were under attack by the Canaanite king's army, who has captured many of their strongest men for slavery, and they prayed and begged God to deliver them from the battle. And you know what God did? Delivered them from the battle by telling them to take this longer route away around Edom to protect them. So God has given them, just in a verse before, verse 3, he's delivered them out of this battle. And now there they are complaining against her for giving them bad food in verse 4, right? It's pretty interesting. So here's God sitting down, maybe to God's supper, and the Israelites again are complaining and grumbling about their food. I wonder, and it's important to also notice here that this grumbling is a communal act. It's not a single person. It says in the scripture in verse 3, the people, right? And then again in verse 4, the people spoke against. It's always the collective. It's a communal act of sin. We hear a lot about sin in the Lenten period of time. We don't talk about it a lot other times because the word kind of gets us all uncomfortable when we think about sin, right? But we hear a lot of it in Lent, and we are even doing confession of sin every Sunday. And so what is sin, right? We, our staff took this training yesterday, all day, for CPR and safe sanctuaries and first aid and stuff. It was really great and wonderful. And at the safe sanctuaries portion, we were talking about how to keep children safe in our building and things like this. And one of the other pastors who was from a different church who came for that portion of the training was talking with their table and said that sin is when we break the sacred trust we have with God. And I think that's an amazing image to think about. Breaking the sacred trust. The covenant is a sacred trust that we establish with God. So when we break that trust, we are breaking the covenant, we are sinning. John Wesley calls it something different, a little bit different. John gives us this great image of the sole purpose of humanity, right, is to give glory to God. That's what John Wesley says is our purpose as humanity, is to give glory to God in all things at all times, right? And for John Wesley, that means this, to keep our eyes focused on God all the time, to always be looking at God and be directed in our life by God. But whenever something happens out here in the periphery that's like really exciting and but has nothing to do with God and our eye starts to wander off, that's sin. Whenever we take even just one eye off our primary focus of God, John Wesley says that's sin. That's breaking the sacred trust. The community here has broken the sacred trust by taking its eyes off the fullness of the grace that's in that refrigerator of God's love, right? In order to find their own satisfaction in better food or in whatever, in a shorter route to Cana. Communal sin is a big deal. It's something that we as a church talk about a lot. Social injustices. I mean, what are those communal problems, sins in our world that we think about just now going on all around? All of you are probably pulling up list after list of things that are communal sins. Racism, violence, sexism, any form of oppression, right? We can conjure the list very quickly of systems of oppression that are communal sins for which whether we agree with them or not are a part of. And yet, I think here we learn a little bit something different about the covenant and our communal accountability that is a part of this. The possibility of reconciliation is not absent from even the largest communal sin. Right? Here, these Israelites have committed a communal sin, and when they recognize it, when they see their shortcoming, they first repent. And their repentance begins the reconciliation of the distorted covenant. And then God hears their repentance. And because God has already promised to regard humanity, and God has already promised to be the everlasting God for all people, all the time, always, God has no choice but to keep God's end of the covenant and offer forgiveness and mercy. Because that's the kind of God we have. And so God tells Moses, build this bronze serpent. Well, he didn't tell him it had to be bronze, but Moses made it bronze anyways. And built this serpent. And whenever somebody looks upon it, they'll be healed. Have you ever looked at the medical symbol still used today in our current culture? It's a serpent on a pole. This image is not, it's, you know, We still use it today as a symbol of healing. God takes and transforms the symbol of death that is among them into the symbol of life. When we recognize and hold ourselves accountable to our sinful nature and seek reconciliation through repentance, God takes the symbol of death and offers us new life. Isn't that what our journey this Lent is all about? The symbol of the bronze snake is reminding the Israelite community of the blood that they put over their doorways at Passover. It's a harken back to the symbol of death becoming a symbol of new life. And for Christians, it's a foreshadowing of the ultimate symbol of new life, the empty cross. When we look at our cross outside our window, the most beautiful feature of our church, do we see out there a wooden structure that is in need of some repair? Is that all we see? Do we see maybe a symbol of a fading institution with misguided followers? Perhaps it's what our world sees. Or do we see the new life, the promises of God that are right there for each of us? See, these symbols, the bronze snake, the blood over the door, the cross, are not in themselves divine. But in seeing God in them, we encounter the divine, and new life and resurrection becomes possible. The bronze snake becomes, for the Israelite community, a symbol of hope, a symbol of resurrection, a symbol of healing. For us, when we look at the cross on Easter morning, we see resurrection. We see hope. We see an invitation into God's world filled with love, hope, peace, and justice. The cross for us is our hope because it symbolizes the new life God promises each and every one of us. May we, like the Israelite people before us, look upon these symbols, ask ourselves about the communal sins we should be acting upon so that we can be held accountable, seek repentance and reconciliation, more than just the unison prayer in church on Sunday, but action that offers new life to those who are struggling to find it. Like the act of repentance that our denomination engaged in not that long ago to reconcile with our Native American brothers and sisters, whom the church had a big role in hurting and alienating and slaughtering. Just like their work towards Imagine No Racism that we're working on now as a denomination and a conference to end racism in our upper New York area and in the world. Through commitment to making a difference, to recognizing our sinfulness, holding one another accountable, but ultimately keeping our eyes focused on God. This Lent, when you look at the cross, ask yourself, what does it mean for me to truly see God? Amen.